Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word this morning, this is the reason we are here, Lord. We are here to worship you. We are here to learn from your word, because your word is truth. And we ask that you would feed us and lead us and teach us today, Lord God, from your word. And so we come humbly and open our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're doing a series on Romans, and last week I did a long outline of the book of Romans. I'm not going to do that today again, but I'm going to quickly summarize what we've looked at so far from chapter 1 of Romans and then get into the last passage of scripture in chapter 1. As I started off talking about the letter to the Romans and saying how Paul felt this absolute desire to meet with the Romans and share something with them. He'd never been to see the church in Rome, and he wanted to give them something of a kind of a starting point for their relationship. And he said to them in verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, "I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." And then in verse 15, he says, "So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And he knows he's writing to Christians, and he knows that we need the gospel as believers. We need to understand the gospel more and more as we grow up in the grace of God. We need to keep our eyes set on the grace of God. You know what encourages me when I meet some of you guys? You don't know this, but when we talk and I get a whiff of authentic Christianity, when you tell me about why you're in Madagascar, or what God's doing in your life, or what mission you're on for Him, and I think there's someone who loves Jesus, they know the gospel. There's something exciting about that. There's something that knits our hearts together when we discover that we believe the same things. But some guys come and they start talking to me, and they're talking all together about other things that are like, you know, I don't know what brought us to Madagascar, but we're here to kind of like figure things out, and we really don't know what's going on. And I get worried, and I think, where's this guy's life rooted? And what's driving this guy's life? And is he going to be okay 3 months from now if he's got no defined vision? If he's not living for some purpose, is he going to wander and go off the rails? And you kind of like, there's something that encourages you in your heart when you meet someone who is deeply rooted in the gospel. And that's why Paul says to them, he says, it's that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He wants them to be on the same foundation. So instead of imparting a gift by a visit, he decides that the best gift he can give them is an expose of the gospel. And he writes many chapters to explain the gospel at its core is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven, a righteousness that comes by faith. And so the second sermon I looked at was the verse 16 and 17, well-known verses where he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And he says he's not ashamed of the gospel, and we spend a bit of time examining why we should not be ashamed of the gospel. And I am not ashamed of the gospel less and less in my life, because when I was younger, I thought, oh, I'm trying to persuade people to sign up to something, and are they really going to enjoy it? And I'm going to ask them to come to church, and then I'm going to ask them to stop smoking, and then I'm going to tell them they mustn't swear anymore, and they're going to feel like their life is being made smaller and smaller, and they've just got more and more rules to follow. And I would be ashamed of putting all that on someone. If you go to someone and say, "I've got good news for you, you've got to never touch alcohol again. I've got good news for you, you've got to go to church every single Sunday or God will not be happy with you. I've got good news for you, tithe. Give your money to the church, that's good news." That's not good news. It's not good news if it's put upon you as a duty that you have to perform in order to please God. What is good news is a gospel that says a righteousness from God is given to you for free. At Jesus' expense, he died and paid the price for your sins and earned perfect righteousness for you and gives you his righteousness as a free gift of God's grace
That's good news. If you come to someone and you say, you know what, God is going to forgive you for all your sins and accept you just as you are today, that is good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. This is the heart of it, that the power is in the gospel. It's in the provision that Jesus made for you at the cross. It's not in your works. And so Paul takes the rest of Romans to make those points become clear in our minds. And he turns quickly from the righteousness of God that is revealed from heaven to the wrath of God that is also revealed from heaven. And so that's what we looked at last week, that the wrath of God is revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men. And we came to understand the condition of mankind is that they are in a perilous position. Mankind is in trouble. And unless you understand how desperately off mankind is, you don't see the urgency of the hour. You don't realize that the gospel needs to be proclaimed if you think everything is okay. Oh, it is okay. People speak to me. How's it going in Madagascar? It's a bit cold, but the sun is shining. How's the politics? Well, it's been pretty peaceful lately. No coups for several years. Been here since 2009 and no coup. We're due for a coup. No. But we think we're okay if there's no coup d'etat. But that doesn't mean we're okay. We're not okay. Society is not okay. And the problem is not just that people are poor. That's not the primary problem of society. The problem is that mankind is under the wrath of God. And God himself is revealing his wrath from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness. And we need to have a better understanding of what that means so that it drives us to the urgency of sharing our faith with other people and saying, what it is that you need is not here in this world, it's in the gospel, it's in Christ himself. And so Paul, while he starts, last week we looked at this passage, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Paul means, you just have to look at creation and you know there has to be a creator. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. People are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Man was created to worship God. This isn't some ritualistic thing. When I say man was created to worship God, it involves being satisfied with him, being fulfilled, being delighted. As the story begins, at the beginning of the Bible, God creates man and man walks in a covenant relationship with God and there is communication, there is intimacy, there is proximity, there's nearness. This is what God wanted from man. Not just worship in a ritualistic sense like, okay, we've slaughtered an animal, we've put a zebu horns and head up on the tree and we've done some special dance or we've paid our tithes and offerings and we've come to church and we've done all the duty of ceremony and we bowed and we lifted our arms and we kneeled before. But that's not what it was like. When the Bible talks about God being angry about not being worshipped, the godlessness is that people have actually simply not engaged God relationally. They haven't sought him. They haven't called upon his name. They haven't tried to get to know him. They haven't talked to him. They've just gone in another direction entirely. And so the Bible says, right after this, Paul says, I'm skipping a piece. I want to read today's passage. This is what we want to look at. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, and it goes on from there. But it starts with, in verse 24 of Romans 1, therefore God gave them up. He handed them over to the things they wanted. This is interesting.
In the Westminster Catechism, the shortened version, the first point is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, that means your purpose in why you exist on earth today, why you are sitting here, why you breathe air on planet earth, when you go out from here into whatever you do this afternoon and tomorrow and the next day and the rest of your life, your highest calling and chief purpose and the reason God made you was to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. I think too many of us don't realize how important the second half of that statement is. We're very quick to say, I know I'm supposed to worship God. I know I'm supposed to bring glory to God. But do you realize that the only way you can truly bring glory to God is if you enjoy Him? Because if you are a miserable follower of God, you are representing God as a miserable God. If it is a duty and a chore for you to worship God, if it is just hard work to get out of bed on a Sunday and come and lift your hands and sing songs, or if when you go tomorrow and the Holy Spirit says, give me your heart, you say, oh, why would I do that? There's no fun in God. Then you've missed out on the whole point of glorifying God is intertwined with the enjoyment of God. If you find someone who is happy, absolutely happy and satisfied, you think, what made you so happy and satisfied? What was so awesome that your face is beaming? You'll see me looking like that after a good meal. My stomach vies to be God in my life. It isn't, but it mustn't be. But when I enjoy a good meal, I'm like, wow, that was a great steak, or that was an amazing pizza. And there's this passion and there's a spark. And if someone sees someone who's like alive and they're like, wow, that was fantastic. That was a great time we had. What was that? That was church. Really? What kind of a church do you go to that you enjoy it? What? That's how church should be, because we should enjoy the meeting place where we meet with God and with His people. It's so different from this, the highest purpose of man is just to glorify God. You think, oh, that's all duty. No. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But what has mankind done? Well, instead we rejected God and we continue to reject God. I mean mankind, not Christians. Sometimes as Christians we also fall prey to the traps and we go on the detours and we look at the other lovers that distract us. But by and large, the world completely rejected God. How did they reject Him? By taking authority over God's issues. We basically said, hey, God, we don't need you. We're going to take charge of everything on earth. We will decide the matters of life and death. So we do abortions, and now we talk euthanasia, how to deal with people who are terminally ill. Let's just end their suffering. It's so much easier. We make decisions that are not ours to make about life and death when God Himself is the author of life. He is the creator. But instead of submitting to God, we submit to ourselves and we decide whether a baby lives or dies. That's how we've rejected God. We've rejected God's design and patterns for society and life. So we said, hey, you know, God, we don't really agree with this male-female thing. We're going to turn what was male and what was female, we're going to change that into a sliding scale, a continuum. Let's do that, because that way we can do anything we want. We can pursue happiness on our own terms. We don't need to submit to God's patterns or God's orders. And who needs marriage? Who needs a formal contract? Let's just have what we want. What we want, after all, is not to give our lives to another person. We just want to get sex from them. So let's just disregard marriage and let's just go straight for the benefits of marriage. We've disregarded God. We've rejected Him and His order. So this isn't just about laws and about sins. It's about God's revelation of Himself and His created order, and we've rejected it as a society by denying His existence and His rule, by worshipping the human body. This is interesting. You know, you think, oh, when I say worshipping the human body, how, you know, we can't see God with our eyes, so we were made, we were created to worship, so we worship the next most glorious thing, which is a human being. Do you know how the West is doing it? Well, it's not just stuff like pornography, which idolizes the outer form. It's not just that. It's health. It's a worship of health. Eat the right food,
gym 3 times a week, you know, walk half an hour a day, take these supplements, and now be careful of those supplements because the FDA didn't approve them. And on it goes, and lesson after lesson says, you can make your body a shrine, an idol that'll keep you happy into your old age. And then we're scratching our heads about why we still die when you get 70 or 80 or 90 or 100. And they're fighting and wrestling, but the whole struggle is on the wrong terrain. We don't accept that God can take you when you're 40. We can fix that. Medicine will fix that. We put our hope in medicine. Or why even end up in trouble medically? Just live healthy and do all the right exercises. And we can push all of this stuff away and take all of the stuff into our own hands. We worship people in power and put our hope in various systems, trusting in wealth and economies. We trust in all of these other things, and God's been pushed aside. Now, the thing I want to emphasize is Paul is not declaring that man needs to be punished. He's not saying the wrath of God is here in order just to get you back for being such a bad sinner. See, the Bible tells us it's not God's will that any should perish. It's not God's desire that anybody should be punished and sent to hell. His desire is that we should come to our senses, that we should turn to Him and live. And so, Bill asked me an interesting question last Sunday after the meeting. He said, how is it you say people are... they hate God, that this rejection of God is actually based on a hatred for God. How can you hate someone you've never even known? How can I accuse the world of rejecting God when they come back at us and they simply say, I don't even know God. How can I have hated God or rejected God? I don't even believe in God. I don't even know God. The truth is, we are born into enmity with God. We are born into being enemies with God without even knowing it. Just as much as the gospel is promising you a righteousness that came from somewhere else, you also inherited first a sinful nature that came from somewhere else. Later on, Paul is going to show us that Adam sinned, and through Adam, all of us received a sinful nature, so we were born into enmity with God. You were born to actually reject God, and you didn't even know it. So people who say, hey, I don't even know God, how can you say I hate Him? You hate Him because of Adam. You're born into an enmity with God. You can say, no, that's not my battle. But actually, Adam started that process by sinning against God and set humankind at odds with, against God. So humanity is actually, whether they know it or not, they are opposed to God. They are at enmity with God. They are His enemy, and He is their enemy, even if they don't know Him. My son Andy used this analogy. He said, if the president of a country declares war against another country, and you go to war against that country. So think back to some past war. Maybe at some point or other, the US declared war against Japan after Pearl Harbor. And so the US went to war against Japan, part of the Second World War, and you could be a US citizen, and you could say, I'm not at war with Japan, but it doesn't change the fact that you are at war with Japan. It doesn't change the fact at all. You can say, I'm living here, you know, I'm not at war with that country, but the country is at war, you are a member of that country, now you're at war. That's how it worked. And people were taken, put into the army, sent to fight, whether they liked it or not. People back home were put into factories to produce things that were needed for the war, whether they liked it or not. Your life changed. There were shortages of some things. Things changed, and you could say, well, we're not at war. But you are. You're just in denial if you say you're not at war. And this is the same situation with the world. A person can say, I don't even know God. How can you say I'm an enemy with God? Well, actually, you are because of Adam. You inherited his sin. He started a war. You're caught up in that war. For the most part, the world doesn't even know that they're at enmity with God. Nevertheless, Paul wants it to be very, very clear that the world is moving in a very, very different direction. So he goes, and this is our text for today, Romans 1, verse 24 to 32. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against godlessness, and then it says, therefore,
God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree, and those who practice such things deserve to die, they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's one of the ugliest passages of Scripture in the Bible. It is one of the lowest points. It's like the end of the book of Judges. It looks at a society that has gone in completely the wrong direction. And the scariest point, but the most necessary point to consider here, is the phrase, God gave them up. God gave them up, God gave them up. What it really means is God handed them over to the very thing that they wanted. And now you have to ask this question, where is the loving God? Where's the good news in all of this? How does that work? Because doesn't God despise sin? So why doesn't He just punish them? Why does He give them up? Why does He push them towards it? Why does God actually let go of the people, stop restraining their sin, and allow them to sin even more? And it all goes back to this question of who you worship and what God really wants from us. What God wants from us is that we put Him first and that we worship Him. But what we do is we put other things in the place of God and we run after those things. So what God does next is the very interesting part. Instead of doing what we thought would just be punished, He loves us far too much to leave us there in the dark. Instead, he says to people, you want that? You can have that. You want that? You can have that. C.S. Lewis put it this way. I think I've got a quote here somewhere. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, Thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, Thy will be done. So that's where you stand. I'll paraphrase it a little bit for you. There are two kinds of people. Those who say, God, Thy will be done. And those to whom God says, okay, have it your way. And this is the scary thing about this passage. Because God, in His wisdom, the way that He's showing His wrath is not just through a tornado or through an earthquake, but He's also giving people up to the very thing they want. So people say, you know what, I'll be happy if only I'm rich. If only I can get enough money, I'm going to find happiness. And so you think God's going to say, no, I'm going to stop you from getting rich. No, sometimes He takes the guy whose heart is passionate about being rich, whose heart is idolatrous towards money. He could do this to you. If you're running after, if you think money is the key to happiness, and He gives that rich man success in business. I mean, the guy becomes rich, and he becomes richer and richer, and then he buys the car he wants, and then he gets this, and he gets that, and he gets all these things in his life. And the Bible also says those who chase after wealth in this, they pierce through with a number of griefs, with pangs, with things that hurt. And so the guy discovers along the way he lost his marriage and he had an affair because he was always at the office, and he got money and he got possessions and he got people saying, oh, you're so rich, you're so amazing, and he was still empty inside. He was still unsatisfied. He was still hollow. And what you do, if you go and look at how the statistics work, many
people who have made it in life, the successful, very successful people who've made it to the top of their ambition. Maybe they became an actor or an actress, or maybe they became a wealthy stockbroker. The suicide rate is higher in that type of person than average. Why is that? Because once they've chased after the thing they thought would satisfy them and they've obtained it, they found nothing. They found emptiness. They found hollowness. They found their soul was gutted. It was bankrupt. It was not satisfied. It was not fulfilled. Everything they thought they would get, they didn't get. At that point, there's nothing left to get. There's despair. There's disillusionment. There's disappointment. Sometimes depression. Sometimes suicide. Why do you think so many people in those spheres take drugs as well? Probably because along the way they realized it's not working. It's not satisfying me. Though I'm getting famous, though I'm getting praises from people, it's still empty inside. God gives people over to the thing that they want. And it's not just the reckless, obvious sins. You know, this passage of scripture I just read speaks about homosexuality, and the church goes, oh, homosexuality is the big issue. Forgetting that that passage is talking also about envy. Hands up. You know, if I say hands up those of you who have ever envied, you know, you'll have to put your hand up. All of us have envied something, somewhere, sometime. I'm not going to say hands up those of you who are practicing homosexuals, because the church can't cope with that. But the point is, they're all sins. It's not just one sin that is the big sin. The envy, the strife, the gossiping, all of these maladjustments, all of these things are centered on lives that are based on the wrong foundation. Why do you have to envy? Why do you have to envy? Because you're not satisfied with what you've got. Why do you gossip? Because you're jealous of that other person, and so you bring them down. You say something negative about them. Why are you even competing with them and comparing with them? Because you're putting your hope in how you rate compared to other people. You're putting your hope in your possessions and your status in life. You're putting your hope in being satisfied. And you tried this and it didn't work. You tried heterosexual relationships, so now you try homosexual relationships. It's just one of all the sins that Romans is listing. And in all these sins, what you see is people who are worshipping the wrong thing. They're trying to satisfy something inside of them that cannot be satisfied without God Himself. Because God Himself is supposed to be your enjoyment. You were created, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him. But when you try to find your joy and your happiness in something else, God sometimes gives you over to it so that you even get it and then discover it didn't satisfy you. Have you ever experienced that? You got the very thing you wanted, like my son and an iPhone, and eventually it's like, it didn't make me any happier. It didn't. It's like, why not? Because only God can give you that level of true happiness right inside your soul. Possessions won't do it, money won't do it, looking the best or being the most popular won't do it, status and the praises of man won't do it. God alone can satisfy that deepest need, and so He gives us over to the things that we want in order for us to become disillusioned, so that when we are disillusioned, we would keep on looking for Him. And that's where the gospel comes in and says, this is where you will find what you're looking for. This is where you will find God who will satisfy that deepest longing. It's like the, I don't know if it was a Spurgeon or one of those other old Puritan type dudes. Someone from 100 or more years ago said this: the man who knocks on the door of the brothel. You know what a brothel is? It's where you go and get a prostitute. A man who knocks on the door of the brothel is looking for God. That's why he's there. When you go looking to fill that void in your life, you're actually supposed to fill that void with God Himself. He's supposed to be the source of your satisfaction, your joy, your delight, your pleasure, your hope, your trust, your peace, your everything. God is supposed to fill those needs. We make mistakes when we think something else should fill that space. Take the young woman who maybe she gets to 28 years old and she's being nagged by her family to get married, and they're saying, come on, you need to give us grandchildren. Her parents are on her case. You're going to be past your sell-by date, and
You know, find a husband, find a husband, find a husband. The guys that are, find a wife, find a wife, find a wife. And in her desperation, she goes and gets a husband. She finds a guy. But she, over time, what she's done is she's constructed in her mind this idea that having a husband means having somebody who will provide for you, someone who will be there for you, someone who will care for you, someone who will, you know, get your parents off your back, your parents will, your family will be happy with you, they won't nag you anymore because now you've got a husband. So you move up in the ranks, you move forwards in this family hierarchy status, and she therefore goes out and she tells herself she loves this guy, but she doesn't actually love him. She just loves the idea of the solution to all her problems. She loves the idea of a provider for her, that someone will put food on the table. She loves the idea of saying, I'm married, and now my family won't nag me anymore. She loves the idea of being able to walk around free of all of that pressure that says you should be married, but she doesn't love him personally. He is just the guy that she tells herself she loves, so that he will come into her life and meet those needs. And you know what? She never gave one thought. This is a hypothetical woman, by the way. None of you are. She never gave one thought to this question, who is that guy that I'm going to marry? Who is he? What is God's call on his life? And how can I help him glorify God? And how can I be the helpmeet to him? No, she's just thinking, my idol is a happy life with a husband in the picture. Therefore, I must go find one of those. So she finds one, and years later she discovers she didn't get the happy life she was dreaming of. He didn't meet those needs properly, and she didn't really even know who she was, and the marriage falls apart. Why? Because the marriage started built around some kind of idolatry. It was I have a need, I must be made happy, I'm going to go out and find someone to come and make me happy. A young man has the same problem. He has a God-given sex drive. He thinks sex will make me happy. So in order to legitimize it all, I go find a wife. And then he finds out that he's still not happy. Why not? Because sex was your God, and sex will never ultimately satisfy you. You were happy for 5 minutes, and now your eyes are looking around. And you've got a wife, but your eyes are still looking around. Why? Because you're an idolater. Because you're looking to fill something in your life that only God can fill. And so this is the issue. God gives you what you want. You say, oh God, give me a husband. He gives you a husband. You're still not satisfied. Oh, Israel saying, God, give us a king. God, give us a king. He gives Israel a king. They're still not satisfied. God will give you the thing you are lusting after. Don't expect God to stop you from sinning. Beware. The very end point when God is fully exasperated is when he gives you the very thing that will crush you with disappointment in the end. And you're supposed to come to your senses and realize, that's not where I'm going to find my joy. That's not where I'm going to find my satisfaction. That's not where I'm going to find my hope. This is why the gospel is so important. Because when the gospel comes, it comes into a context of people who have been chasing after the wrong things. We've looked for happiness here, we've looked for satisfaction there, we've tried it in marriage, we've tried it. And if you find God, that's what the gospel says, you can find God. It says, he has taken away your sins so that you can now come into his presence and know him again. If you find God that way and he becomes your delight and your satisfaction, then you never put that ultimate burden on anything else or anyone else. My job isn't going to provide my happiness. If it's a tough, unpleasant job, I can carry on because my joy doesn't come from my job. My wife doesn't have to be the one who completes me because I'm fully satisfied in God. She just adds icing to the cake. She just adds joy to my life, but she isn't the source of my joy. We have a great blessing from all these good things if they are not placed as the ultimate thing in our lives. So I'm encouraging you that the gospel says you get God right in your life as the ultimate one in your life, as the one you worship and enjoy. And then everything else becomes, you're set free in those areas. I get money, it's nice to have,
I like buying a nice camera, or I like getting a good pizza. But money isn't good or evil. Money becomes evil when it becomes your God. Money is not going to be, it's not inherently good or evil, it's neutral. You can enjoy the things of the world, enjoy a pizza, but when the pizza becomes your God, then one pizza is not enough, and I must have another pizza and a better pizza, and I get fatter and fatter. You can see where gluttony is in the world, and people don't want to admit it, but admittedly, let me say some people have metabolic disorders, and so you can't blame them for being overweight. But in a society which generally is moved, like the Western society, it's moved by the senses. It lives for gratification of the senses. Then it's all about entertainment and food. And you get more and more in your stomach, you get fatter and fatter. What is God doing? He's just saying, go for it. Find out. It's not going to satisfy you. It's going to kill you. In the end, if I saw my child like, I can't get enough of this, and I'm eventually irritated with them, I'll say, yeah, have more, have more, have more, have more, have more. Eventually what happens? You want to vomit. It's not nice anymore. That's what God does with the things of the world. Sometimes He swamps us with them until we realize that's not where you're going to find your satisfaction. It's not where you're going to find your fulfillment. It's only in God that you get that. The saddest part is when you see the world is being given over to these things. Where do we stand in history right now? You look at the Western world. They've rejected God. They're saying, let's redefine everything else. We can redefine gender. We can redefine the workplace. We can redefine how jobs operate, so you can have a job that satisfies you. You can have a sexuality of your choosing. Where do you think they're going to be once they've tried all of that? You can see ahead to why they're going to be desperate for the gospel, because they're going to be more disillusioned, more disappointed, more broken, more gutted, still hollow inside. We must know the worth of the gospel. It's the only way that those people who follow those false gods will ever find fulfillment or satisfaction. It's the only way that you or I will ever find fulfillment or satisfaction in life, in God. That's what He's asking for. Is it a negative? Is it a heavy? Not at all. When God fills the deepest places in your life, everything else becomes better. Your marriage becomes more enjoyable. Your parenting becomes less stressful, because if your kids embarrass you, who cares? Who cares? They're not your idol. They're not representing your status in life. If your house is untidy, it's tough when you're parenting. But you no longer freak out, because you're not living to show off to everybody how perfect you are. The gospel sets you free in absolutely every area of your life. It makes everything better. Young men, you think you'll be satisfied in your own flesh? No, follow God, and then you will find out in the end just how wonderful you can have a life of satisfaction, even physically, within marriage. But people in the world are short-sighted, chasing after these idols. We must see further where they're going to be. They're going to be in desperate need of the gospel. Let's pray.